It's good to be here together with you this morning. Look forward to being in God's Word with you for the next bit. This morning we continue in our sermon series that was started a few weeks ago, and the sermon series is called Secret Identity. And the whole beginning of the book of Ephesians really deals with our identity in Christ. I know someone well who really from a young age struggled in life and struggled to find his place in life. And those struggles manifested themselves in different behaviors, rebellion in school, rebellion in the home, drug and alcohol use, which later became addictions, early sexual activity, which resulted in a teen pregnancy and a getting married at a young age. And for this person, life went on and it was a series of highs and lows, and it was never really stable. And ultimately, many, many years later, it came to a head. And his wife was ready to leave him. His adult children struggled to love him. And so God put on his heart the decision to seek out Christian biblical counseling. And he was telling me about his counseling one time over the phone, and he told me that the counselor had given him a daily assignment. And that daily assignment was to read Ephesians 1 every day. And on the other end of the phone, I smiled because I knew what the counselor had diagnosed the problem to be. This individual, while knowing God and being a church attender, was not apprehending the life that God had for him to the fullest. And the counselor knew that this individual was struggling with his identity in Jesus Christ, and that if he just knew that if he knew what Ephesians 1 says about who he is in Christ, that he is chosen and he is adopted and he is redeemed and he is given the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing an inheritance in the future. The counselor knew, man, if he could just get a hold of that, it would be a life-changing experience for him. Ephesians 1 is about knowing that God has more for us than what we sometimes live. And this morning, we're going to see that our truest identity, it's really about our identity. Our truest identity is not found through God, but in God. You see, what that means is that sometimes we live as if God is an ornament in our life. He's a piece of our life. Maybe we go to church every week, or maybe we even are involved in a Bible study. But our relationship with God through Christ doesn't define who we are. It's not who we are at the core of our existence. We kind of keep God as an ornament in our life. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about God's redemption, this blessing that God the Father has given to us in redeeming us. And last week, Pastor Dan talked about God choosing us, and this morning we talk about redeeming us. And this morning, we're going to see that in Christ, God has removed all obstacles that keep us from him. And so this is where we're going. We have three sections we're going to look at in that short text that Maya read for us. Verses 7 and 8, I've titled Redemption, and that's kind of the big chunk of the message this morning. The second section is Revelation, verse 9. And in verse 10, I've titled rain, not as in rain that falls from the sky, but rain as in ruling, okay? So that's where we're headed together. So first, redemption. And in this section, we will see that God has removed the obstacle of sin. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 again. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, those first two words, in him, are extremely important. Who is Paul saying? Who's the him? In who? In Christ, right? In Christ. And this is a significant theme that Paul uses in all of his writings. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this phrase, in him or in Christ, 164 times. 36 alone are in his letter of the Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. So it's a major theme. Well, what does that mean? In him is it's a descriptor of a powerful union between the believer and Christ. It's the believer identifying with Christ in such a powerful way that we identify with the life he lived, the death he died, his resurrection, and even his ascension. And Paul talks about that later in the book of Ephesians, that we've been seated in the heavenly realms. We have a part in his ascension already. And so it's this idea of having this intimate relationship, and the scriptures use different illustrations to try to describe that. In John 15, it's branches in a vine. All throughout scripture, it's the intimate relationship between a husband and wife to try to describe this union. And so Paul starts out and he says, in him or in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now that word redemption is a word that we use pretty regularly in our culture, or at least some variation of it. Here's some examples. Maybe you're a sports fan like me and you might hear a coach or maybe even an announcer say something like this. Well, they're going to really have to redeem themselves after last night's horrible loss, right? If you're an Angels fan, you probably hear that on a regular basis. Dodgers. We talk about redeeming coupons. Or maybe we hear that somebody needs to redeem their reputation, right? So we use that term in our culture. But biblically, redemption is used differently. Redemption, biblically speaking, is a word that's taken from the slave market. It means to obtain release of a slave through payment of a ransom. At its most basic literal meaning, it means to unchain someone. So Paul's audience in Ephesus would have understood what he meant when he used the word redemption. You see, Ephesus was a bustling city. It was the second largest city in all of Asia Minor in the first century, right behind Rome. And Ephesus had a large slave market. And so they would have understood Paul's use of the word redemption. But we don't have to look at Ephesus to understand what Paul is trying to teach us. We have scripture to teach us what Paul is talking about with redemption. You see, redemption is a biblical theme, and it's woven all throughout the scriptures to show us what God has done for us. It is the gift of life at the cost of someone else's life. In the Old Testament, we see it displayed most prominently. Thank you. In the Exodus story, right? The Exodus story is the time after the patriarchs, after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's sons, they all settle in the land of Egypt, right? And they're there for 400 years, and at some point they become slaves under the Pharaohs, and they were treated brutally. But God raised up Moses and his brother Aaron to be his representatives before Pharaoh. And God promised deliverance for the Israelites and victory over Pharaoh. And if you have your Bibles, open them to Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And I'll have it up here on the screen as well. This text is known as the seven I wills of redemption. And if you like to write in your Bible like I do, just write in the margin the seven I wills of redemption. And I'm going to read it. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The seven I wills of redemption. Seven times in this text, God says, I will do this. Did you see anywhere in there that it said that the Israelites will redeem themselves through their own power, through their own strength, or their own ingenuity? No, right? God is the worker of redemption. Redemption is the work of God, not of us. So God redeemed the Israelites through the blood of a lamb that was slain and placed on the doorposts of their homes as the Lord struck down the firstborn of Egypt of the homes that did not have the blood. Redemption is the work of God. Now, if we fast forward into the New Testament, after the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, Peter, who was a disciple of Jesus and an apostle in the early church, says this about redemption in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Redeemer is not a title that we use often when we describe our relationship with Jesus. We're more likely to use terms like Savior or Lord. But Redeemer speaks directly to what Jesus did for us and for our salvation and what it cost him to do that. Jesus purchased our freedom through his shed blood on the cross. Now, let's unpackage this just a little bit more. I think we have to ask ourselves, well, okay, we know that he freed us through his blood on the cross, but what did he free us from, right? And the answer is he freed us from bondage or slavery to sin. In order to know that you have been freed from slavery to sin, that means you have to have knowledge that at one point you were a slave to sin. And so I'm going to go through three different truths that Scripture tells us that will ultimately show us our status and our state regarding slavery to sin. And truth number one is this. In our original state, we are sinless and free. In people's original state, they were sinless and free. God created Adam and Eve, our first spiritual parents and our first physical parents, sinless and free. In the Garden of Eden, they walked in complete and perfect fellowship with God. No sin, and they were free. They were not slaves to sin. Truth number two the Bible tells us is this. That after and because of the fall, people were no longer free. You see, Adam and Eve made the decision to disobey God's commandment to not eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In essence, Adam and Eve said, "You know what, God? We don't really need you. God, we're going to believe the lie of the enemy. We believe that what he's saying is true, that we can actually be like you. And so we're going to listen to him, and we're going to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And because of that disobedience, from that point forward, every human being has been born into sin, and they are no longer free from sin. That is truth number two. But before we get to truth number three, let's drill down into that just a little bit more. What does it mean? What does it look like to be a slave to sin? Well, in the ancient world, there were three primary ways that someone could find themselves as a slave. And the first was slavery through birth. So if parents were slaves and a child was born, then that child was automatically a slave. The second way was through conquest. A defeated people could be led into captivity and then forced into slavery. And the third was through debt. If someone owed more than they could be paid back, that person could be sold into slavery in order to discharge the debt. Well, the Bible talks about being slaves to sin in very similar language. Let me show you. First, slavery through birth. The Bible speaks of all since Adam and Eve being born into sin. Listen to David, the writer of Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David is saying that there was never a moment in his existence when he was not free from sin. Second, slavery through conquest. The Bible speaks of sin ruling over a person. Let's hear from David again in Psalm 19, verse 13. He writes, "Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me." And then Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." So, born into sin that rules over us. And the last is slavery through debt. The Bible speaks of sin as a debt, right? Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages or the payment of sin is death, right? Jesus also uses that language in Matthew 6 when he's teaching the disciples how to pray. And in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Forgive us our debts," right? So sin is seen as something that we are born with, that rules over us, and that is a debt that needs to be paid. And now we can move on to truth number three. Truth number three is that Christ has purchased our freedom. Although we have fallen into desperate slavery to sin, Christ has purchased our freedom from the bondage of sin by his blood. He paid the price in order that we might be set free. Now, other than the Exodus story, which we already looked at, there is another story in Scripture that I think really illustrates the redeeming love of God, and that is in the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the Old Testament before the time of Christ. He was a real person, and God had commanded Hosea to marry a woman whose name was Gomer. And Gomer, God knew Gomer would be adulterous, that she would not be faithful to Hosea. And the intent of this relationship was that it would illustrate God's relationship with adulterous Israel. And so Gomer marries Hosea. She's apparently a very beautiful woman, but after the marriage, she leaves Hosea to go and live with her lovers. And in the climax of the story, Gomer becomes a slave, likely because of unpaid debt. And now she stands naked on the auction block. And the bidding of the men from the city for the body of the female slave starts high. 12 pieces of silver, said one. 13, said Hosea. 14. 15, said Hosea. The low bidders dropped out. But someone added, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley, said Hosea. The auctioneer must have looked around for a higher bid and seeing none said, sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. Now Hosea owned his wife. He could have killed her if he wished. He could have made a public spectacle of her in any way he might have chosen. But instead, he put her clothes back on her, led her away into the anonymity of the crowd, and demanded love of her while nevertheless promising the same from himself. This is what redemption means, to buy out of slavery. If we understand Hosea's story, we understand that we are the slave sold on the auction block of sin. We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves by unfaithfulness. First, we have flirted with and then committed adultery with this sinful world and its values. The world has even bid for our soul, offering sex, money, fame, power, and all of the other things in which it traffics. But Jesus, our faithful bridegroom and lover, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood. There is no higher bid than that. and we became his. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. He has said to us, you must dwell as mine. You shall belong to no other. So I will also be to you. And that's written by James Montgomery Boyce in his book titled Foundations of Christian Faith. You see, Gomer came home. She was brought home. The gift of God to those who place their faith in Jesus is the gift of redemption. And the freedom that comes with it, I believe, has two consequences. And the first one is that we are free. We are free. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, he says, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So we're free. But the second consequence is kind of what Paul was getting at. We're free, but not free to do anything we want. Not falling back into bondage and faithlessness, but free to love and to serve and to obey Christ. You see, understanding our redemption calls us to make the highest possible commitment. Just as Jesus gave himself for us, we must give ourselves for him. And so let me ask you, what in your life has power over you? What masters you? Are you a slave to people or approval, to pleasure, desires, food, sports, sex, work, yourself, your past, your emotions? Maybe you're a slave to the phone or to TV screens. What masters you? You see, if we don't know that we have been redeemed, we will be slaves to someone or something. And so my question for you this morning is, have you, by faith, received this incredible gift of redemption, freedom in Christ? Because when it takes hold of your heart, it is an absolute game changer. The second section I've titled Revelation, and that's from verse 9. And in this section, we'll see that God has removed the obstacle of division. So first, God removed the obstacle of sin. Now, God removes the obstacle of division. And in verse 9, it says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So in biblical terminology, mystery is something to be revealed. And that's similar to how we may use the word in our own culture. How many of you like mystery novels or mystery movies? Yeah, a lot of us, right? Why do we like them? Because we know that at some point the mystery is going to be revealed, right? If we watch the whole movie and the mystery is never revealed, in my mind, it's a dud. I leave mad, right? I'm angry. I'm like, I don't want to see that movie. They didn't let us know what the mystery was, right? It's the same thing in our culture with reveal parties for expected mothers, right? So that's a big thing in today's party. The sex of the child is a mystery, but it now is being revealed through the release of blue balloons or pink balloons or blue smoke or pink smoke or blue cupcakes, or right? You get the idea. That's a big thing in our culture, right? So we use mystery in a similar way, that it is not something hidden, it is actually something to be revealed. And so for Paul, what God is revealing is the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the way in which God, through Christ, brings men and women and ultimately all of creation back into fellowship with himself. And so the way that this word mystery in the New Testament is used is that it conveys the thought not of something mysterious, but something revealed. And in this case, it's the truth of the gospel, which was previously not known, but now revealed. But if we drill down into that even a little bit deeper, and we're not gonna go too deep this morning, because in a few weeks, someone's gonna teach on this in a deeper way. But I really believe that Paul is really talking about the mystery, certainly of the gospel, but in that gospel, it's the mystery and the revelation of of God's plan of salvation, not for just for the Jewish people, but for all the non-Jewish people as well, which we know they're in the scriptures are called Gentiles, right? It's the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul knew that the Gentiles had some identity issues, right? They needed to know who they were in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, here's what Paul says about the Gentiles before Christ. He says, you were an outsider. You were separate from Christ. You were not part of the chosen people. You were not part of the promises of God. And in fact, Paul says, you were without hope and you were without God in the world, right? And now Paul is just marveling and he's reveling in the fact that God has revealed his plan of salvation to bring the Gentiles into his family. And the mystery is revealed. So God in his grace, in his mercy, his purpose and his plan had intention all along to bring people and things back to himself. And so later in chapter 2, here's what Paul says to the Gentiles. He says, you're in, you're no longer an outsider. You're no longer separate from Christ. You have access to the promises of God. You now have hope and you have God in your life through Jesus Christ. Their identity issue is solved. All they needed to do was apprehend that and know that. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying to us this morning. First, God removes the obstacle of sin that kept us separated from him. But then there's this division too of that was separate, that was keeping the Gentiles separate. But it's also this horizontal division that kept them separate from each other relationship-wise. And so I think God is just saying, man, you are free now to love and to embrace all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is just marveling at God's plan of salvation. And we should too. We should be in awe of God's work in our lives. We should be in awe every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. We should be in awe every time somebody takes an incredible step of faith and says, man, this doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand it, but I believe God's calling me to this. So I'm gonna take this step of faith. And we should be like, yes, go, right? That's how we should be. Because God has allowed that. God has taken away those obstacles which allow us to step into those things. Jesus talked about this with his disciples in John 15, verse 15. He said, I no longer call you slaves because a slave does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, God has removed the obstacle of division that kept us separate from him and from others. And so in Christ, your identity is no longer as a slave. Your identity is no longer separate. Your identity is no longer alone. You are a friend. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. And we are free to love and accept all who come to Christ by faith. So let me ask you this. Have you claimed by faith your new identity in Jesus Christ? The last section is reign, R-E-I-G-N. And in this section, we see that God is worthy of our worship and obedience because he's removed the obstacle of sin, because he's removed the obstacle of division. He is worthy of our worship and our obedience. Look at verse 10. Paul writes, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, there's some other translation that phrase, to bring all things in heaven and on earth. There's other translations that say to head up all things in Christ or to gather together in one all things in Christ. And the scholars have debated, they've interpreted it differently, and that's why the NIV says this. But here's what I think this means. I think the best translation is the idea that Christ, in the fullness of times, has been exalted and appointed by the Father as the ruler or the head over all things in heaven and on earth. And I think that's the case because all throughout the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he addresses the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He addresses the rule of Christ. And he does that in his other letters in Colossians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2, right? That great text in Philippians chapter 2 that says, therefore God exalted him. He exalted him to the highest places, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord over all, right? And this is all part of God's plan. Paul's saying in verse 10, he's saying this, in God's time, at the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And it's part of God's plan. In verse 9, Paul says, which he purposed in Christ. And verse 11, he says, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You see, God's purpose, his plan from the beginning, has been to ultimately bring everything under the authority of Christ for all eternity. So if we look at all of human history through a biblical lens, we can say this. Number one, all things were created in Christ. Number two, through sin and rebellion against God, chaos, disorder, and death have come into the world. But number three, in the end, all things will be restored to their intended function and to their unity by being brought back to the obedience of Christ. Everything in heaven and on earth, material or spiritual. You might be thinking, yeah, I don't see that, Brian. All I see is decay, right? I'm getting old and my body's decaying, my car's decaying, my house is decaying, right? We see that. But the promise and the hope that we have in Christ is that all things will be restored. And I will tell you this, in that time, Christ will retell your story. He will retell your story of defeats. He will retell your story of disappointments. He will retell your story of hurts or failures. And it will be glorious. It will be glorious. You see, God's plan is somehow orchestrating and purposing all things for his glory and for our good. In Romans 8:28, this very beautiful text, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So my question for you this morning is, do you trust God's plan? Do you view God as worthy of worship no matter where you are at in life? Maybe you are in the thorns and the thistles and then in the desert and the dry places right now. Do you trust that God is using all of that to form you and to shape you into the man or woman or child that he created and designed you to be? Do you trust him in that? Maybe it's not thorns and thistles, maybe it's roses and rivers and streams and lush. Maybe that's where you're at in your life right now. Everything's great. Are you giving God the credit for that? Are you saying, God, things are great right now and I see this as part of your plan for my life and I bless you. I exalt you. I worship you. Do you trust his plan for your life no matter where you're at? Is your life marked by a heart of worship for King Jesus? So let's do a little bit of review. First, we saw that God has removed the obstacle of sin that kept us separated from him through the sacrificial death of Jesus, which purchased our freedom. Second, God has removed the obstacle of division. God has revealed his plan of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has the power to remove any obstacle of division that keeps us separated from God. And third, God is worthy of our worship and our obedience. Jesus rules now, but at the appointed time will rule over everything and all of creation, restoring all things and all people who believe in him to God's glorious original intent. So what do we take from here, church? I think two things. One is just to understand now our mission. If we have apprehended, if we have taken a hold at the core of our being, who we are as redeemed in Christ Jesus, now we have a mission as the church, and that mission is to bring the redeeming love to a world that so desperately needs it. To bring the redeeming love of Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit, self-sacrificial love to the world. The second one is worship, as I mentioned earlier. Ephesians 1, is a declaration of praise to God for what he has done for us and in us. In verse 3, Paul says, praise to God. Praise be to God. In verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see, Ephesians, more than any other book, really is teaching us that God is not just some distant deity. He is intimately involved in every aspect of our lives. And from before creation, try to fathom that, God was working out all of our salvation. God was working out everything to bring everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so worship is our response to our great God who is so worthy of it. At this point, I want to invite the prayer partners to come forward. And as Pastor Andy said earlier, praying with our staff and volunteers up here is not just for when things are going wrong in your life, when the train has gone off the rails. It's for everything. This is what we are called to do as a community of faith, is to pray together, to love each other. And so I want to invite you up in a few minutes, but let me just maybe try to reach into your heart a little bit. Maybe you're here this morning and you have never, by faith, received the redeeming love of God through Jesus Christ. Maybe you came here this morning and you are still enchained and you are a slave to sin and to the enemy. Number one, God has you here for a purpose, and we praise him for that. And I want to invite you afterwards to come up and just pray with one of our prayer partners to know this Savior, this Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning, and like Pastor Andy said earlier, maybe you gave your life to Jesus a while back, but since then, maybe God's just been an ornament in your life, just a small piece of it, and you're not really living for him. Maybe you need to come up and just pray and let somebody know that you need to be freed from any chains that are holding you back from really experiencing that redeeming love again. Or maybe lastly, you're here this morning and life is great and your walk with the Lord is fulfilling and good and really rich right now. Come up and pray with someone and just tell them that. Say, I just want to give praise to God. I just want to worship him with you in prayer because God is doing such good things in my life. So let me close us in prayer, and then afterwards, if God prompts you and moves in your heart to do that, come up and pray. We would love to do that with you. Let's pray. God, we just come to you with hearts full of gratitude this morning. God, last week we learned that you chose us. God, that you took that initial step to draw us back to you, and you chose us before the foundations of the world were put in place. God, we don't even understand that, but we just say thank you. And this morning, God, we just want to say thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he willingly gave his life, God, so that we could be freed from the enemy, so that the chains of sin, the bondage of sin could be let go, and we can live in true freedom. Lives that now are called to worship and commitment and obedience out of the freedom and the love that we have for you, God. Thank you for that. And I pray that, God, going into this week, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be those people. God, that we would be the men and the women and the children that you want us to be. God, that we wouldn't just have you as an ornament in our life, but that you would be everything to us. God, every morning we would wake up and just say, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. Use me, God, in your glory and in your kingdom, for your glory and in your kingdom. Use us to change the world, God. Thank you. We exalt you, King Jesus. We declare that you are Lord over all. And we have the hope, God. We have the hope of that future day when all things in heaven and on earth, everything will come under the love and the authority of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you all. Have a great week. Come up and pray if God moves in your heart.